Ephesians chapter 3 is where we are this morning, verse 9 through 13. We're going to begin with verse 8 in terms of reading and read down to verse 13. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray together. Lord, now we lift to you this time of preaching. We ask your power and your blessing upon it. We pray, Lord, that you would help me to make clear the things that I've studied this week and the things that you've dealt with my heart about. And Lord, that you would enable us to give you our full attention, that, Lord, we might receive this morning everything you want for us to receive from this message. We pray for those who don't know you, that today, dear God, you would call them through the gospel to faith in your Son. And we pray for those who know you, that, Lord, today you might strengthen and encourage, reprove, rebuke, and exhort your people through the declaration of your word. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We must test all things by the word of God. All things. And that includes the ministry. Our churches, we must test our churches and our ministry by the word of God. And if we find in the New Testament priorities and convictions that do not characterize us today, if we find in the New Testament message and ministry, the examples we find in the New Testament, if we find them preaching a message that we're not preaching today, we know that the problem is with us. There's a saying today, it's not right, but it's almost been accepted universally as right. The saying goes like this, the message never changes, but methods do. And different times call for different methods. And I told you, and it is my conviction, and I'll tell you again, that I believe that our methods flow out of our understanding of the message. And if we understand the message right, there are methods that match the character and the nature and the dignity of the message. Our methods can never be disconnected from our message. And when we say that, when we say that different methods for different times, what we need to see is what people are actually doing is flattering themselves. It's really an expression of pride. We think that advancement in technology, and there has been advancement in technology, we think that advancement in technology means advancement in people. As though you can take human depravity and improve it. The fact of the matter is, beloved, people have always been people. And if somehow you could climb into a time machine today and be transported back 2,000 years, you would find that the people you would meet there are very much like, exactly like the people you meet today. They'd be living in a different kind of house. They wouldn't have the internet or big screen TV, those sorts of things, but they're people. People have always been people. And we somehow think, we imagine that people today love things that they didn't love back then. So that we think we've found these new techniques for ministry. You know, we live in a culture that loves entertainment. We live in a time that loves entertainment. So now God is calling the church to use entertainment to reach the masses, as though people didn't love entertainment 2,000 years ago. And as if the church did not have entertainment at its disposal if it had chosen to use it 2,000 years ago. We forget there were the Roman theaters 2,000 years ago. There were the Roman plays 2,000 years ago. If the church had wanted to use drama and music and entertainment 2,000 years ago, they easily could have done it. They chose to take the message and display it and declare it and live it in the way that they did because they understood something about that message. It was their understanding of the Word of God that led them to minister the Word of God in the way that they did. We cannot read these verses that we're going through in Ephesians without examining our ministry, without examining our message. And if we do not match the New Testament standard, it's not because we've found some new innovative methods. It's because we are missing the mark. We must be tested by the Scriptures. And so we've been doing that these weeks in Ephesians 3. We saw 2 weeks ago that God is still calling men to preach the gospel. No one should enter into the pastoral office. No one should seek to serve the church as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ if they're not called by God and if they're not gifted by God. And if men intrude upon the office, it is always to the detriment and to the destruction of the church and to God's people. And so that's a very important thing. Second, last week we saw that along with the calling of God to minister, there is a commission, and that is to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that statement tests all of our preaching. We're not called to preach current events. We're not called to preach human philosophy, psychology. We're not called to preach our own cleverness. We're not even called to preach morality or religion. We are called to preach Christ and all the riches that are found in Him. And that really is just to say we are called to preach this book. We're called to preach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation because this entire book speaks of Jesus Christ. He's at the center of it all, and all of it declares all of His riches. And so we're to preach the Word, as Paul told Timothy. Preach the Word. That's what we're called to do. But this morning, when we come to verse 9, we're tested yet again in another way. And that is, we realize something. If we're going to preach Jesus Christ, we cannot just preach Him in His person and in His precious riches. We must also preach His purpose. If you do not preach the purpose of Christ, then you are not preaching Jesus Christ in all of His unfathomable riches. Notice something. He says in verse 8, God has called me. I'm paraphrasing, but this is the sense of it. God has called me and by His grace gifted me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then he says this, and to bring to light or to illuminate what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. God has called me to preach Christ in His unfathomable riches, but He has also called me to preach Christ, Paul writes, to preach Christ in terms of an administration and in terms of a mystery. And notice he links these things together. He must preach Christ's purpose, God's administration, as well as Christ's person. What exactly does this statement mean? I mean, let's admit it right out of the box. I mean, even the very way it reads is sort of hard to get a hold of. Look at it with me again, verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What does he mean by this? What is he being commissioned to preach? This morning we're going to look at it under two major headings. We'll have a lot of subpoints, but two major headings. Let me give these to you up front. Number one, we're going to look at what we teach when we teach the purpose of Christ. What we teach when we teach the purpose of Christ, so that we're going to talk about the substance of our message. Then second, we're going to look at what we do when we teach the purpose of Christ. What we do when we teach the purpose of Christ, and we're going to look at the many aspects of our message. So the substance of our message and the aspects of our message, or we might even say the benefits of it, what's being accomplished when we preach the purpose of Christ. Now we begin with the substance of it. There are several things I want to point out. First of all, he tells us in verse 9 that when we declare the purpose of Christ, we are declaring a program of management. We are called of God to teach, to declare a program of management. You see in verse 9 the word administration. It's a great translation of that Greek word. It could be translated a stewardship. It could be translated a management or an administration. We declare, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we declare that God is a manager. He is an administrator. God is a steward of His own plan. And there is a plan of God being worked out across history. The plan was in His heart and mind from all eternity. And before the world was ever made. And from the time that He created the world, to the creation of the first man and woman, to the fall, to all of human history, Old Testament dispensation, New Testament dispensation, through all of it, on into the future, past the church age, into the tribulation period, into the millennial kingdom, on into eternity, through all of this, there is a plan being worked out. And God is the manager. He is the administrator of this plan. And a part of that grand scheme that God is working out is a mystery, which we'll talk about this morning. And He is the administrator of that mystery as well. You see, in other words, we are called to make clear that God has never taken His hands off creation. God didn't just make everything and then step back from it, and now He lets it run on its own. God made everything, and He sustains everything by His very Word. And not only is God the creator of the physical universe, but according to the book of Hebrews, He is also the creator of the ages. He is the one who shapes the various ages and periods of time in history. So that not only is He not taking His hands off the physical creation, but He has not taken His hand off the events of a single day. Everything that occurs in this world, everything that has ever occurred in history, God has had His hand on it. He is managing it. He is administrating it. And it's all headed somewhere. I've got to be very careful to see things in the light of the Word of God. We are not saying that God authors evil. He does not. But God in His sovereignty overrules evil in such a way that even evil in this world will ultimately accomplish the purpose of God. And everything, when it's all wrapped up and done, the final analysis will be to His glory. That's the goal of the administration. The glory of God, or making known who He is, declaring God as He is. When we say this, we say that there is design. There's design in what goes on in our world. You know, it's funny how much of our language and our culture reflects an ignorance of that truth. Words like luck or lucky. People say, well, I was just lucky. Or it just happened to take place. Or we use the word accident. That was an accident. Folks, there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as happenstance. There's no such thing as an accident, if by that you mean something just sort of happened on its own and God had no control over it. There's nothing that takes place in this world but that it doesn't at least pass by the permission of God. No such thing as luck. There's design. And there's a destiny. And there's a dynamic at work in this world. God's power is overruling all things and holding all things together. And there is a delight that stands behind all of it. God's delight in His own glory. And all of it's been at work in His heart and mind before time began. We are called to declare this. That there's a program at work and God is the administrator. Second, notice, we're also, if we preach the purpose of Christ, we are declaring a mystery. A mystery, verse 9. And to bring to light or to illuminate what is the administration of the mystery. God is administrating history as a whole, but He's also administrating a mystery in the midst of that history. Whenever the Bible talks about a mystery, there are several things included in that word. A mystery is something that was brought to light by God that before was hidden in God. You notice he says in verse 9, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. A mystery is something that was hidden in God, but now God has brought it to light. It's something that we could never know if God didn't tell us. It's something that was meant to come to light at a specific time. One of the things you learn about history is that things are happening on time. God has a time for things, and things are never off their time schedule. Even the coming of His Son into the world, Christ came into this world at a specific and appointed time. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Ephesians chapter 1, he'd already used this language before. Look back at chapter 1, Ephesians 1 verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is the summing up of all things in Christ. And you remember when we were back in the first chapter, that Greek term used for summing up, it was a mathematic term. If you had a line of numbers and you added them all up and you wrote the sum total at the top, that's what this word represents. And things are happening on time, on time, on time. And when all of history is finished and all the numbers are added up, it's all going to sum up under Jesus Christ. It all adds up to the purpose that's found in the Son of God. And so we are declaring that. We're declaring a mystery, something that was meant to come to light at a specific time. We also, when you say a mystery, we're declaring something for which there's been a preparation. The reason why it's been brought to light at a certain time is because God was at work doing things to prepare for the revealing of this mystery. We're also declaring something, when you say a mystery, we're declaring something that only the initiated can see. But when God talks about a mystery, it's not something like you would have found in the pagan mystery religions. Not something hidden. Not something that's not declared openly. Not something you have to have some kind of password to get into. No, no, no. No, a mystery only for the initiated to see. But when the Bible talks about this mystery, it's talking about something you come to see when you come to know Christ. To be initiated into this mystery is to come to know Christ. And if you know Christ, then these things make sense. Then these things come to light. Then these things fit together. We are called to declare a mystery. Someone might ask, what is this mystery that he's talking about here? He tells us in verse 10, if you look back at Ephesians 3, verse 10, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." There's the mystery, the church. It is this glorious truth that God has formed a new humanity. He has formed a new body. He has formed a new man. He has taken Jew and Gentile, rich, poor, bond, free, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, joined them all into one body through faith and redemption in Christ. The church has been birthed by God. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church came into being through the building work of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. He laid a foundation with the apostles and prophets, the doctrine found in the New Testament, and Christ is building His church, and this church is the mystery. Hidden for ages in God. You go back in Old Testament truth and you don't find the church. You find Israel. And yet God, all through the Old Testament, all that redemptive work in Israel, He was laying a groundwork for the church, which would include Jew and Gentile standing on equal ground through faith in Jesus Christ. There is the mystery. And notice that this mystery, the creation of the Lord's church, is in complete accord with everything God did in creation. In other words, before God made anything, the church was already in His heart and mind and taken into account. Verse 9 says, "Which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." And so the same God who created all things, even as He made all that is, He had the church in His heart and mind and had a plan for His church. And by the way, when we talk about the church, understand we are talking about something the Lord Jesus Christ is building. We're not just talking about the church in a universal sense, everyone who's saved and has placed their faith in Christ, nor are we talking about just one individual church, but we are talking about churches, the institution that Christ founded and is building. God means to use the church as His centerpiece in the world today to make His wisdom known. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So we declare, first of all, a management, and God is the manager. He's managing history. And we declare a mystery, and the mystery is the church. We also, at the same time, if we're going to preach Christ's purpose, we declare a divine purpose in it all. There are many aspects to God's purpose and what He's working out. Notice a few of the many aspects of the purpose of God in His church. First of all, we see in verse 10 that He has a purpose to display His own wisdom. God is the end for which His church exists and for which all things exist. Verse 10 says this, in order that the manifold, and that's a rare Greek word there, variegated, many-colored, in order that the many-colored wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. In order that is a purpose statement. The purpose for what God is doing in His world right now is to make known His wisdom through His church. You stop and think about that. Stop and think about what glorious wisdom is put on display when you look at all the Old Testament sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, all the things that really spoke in symbolic form of the reality that is now found in Jesus Christ and of this church that God has given birth to in His building. Think about the wisdom of God, all that has gone into what God has done in His church. It's an amazing thing. Tom talked about it earlier in the offering testimony, 212 languages in North America, people worshiping God all over this country today, or all over the North American continent today, in many different languages. Think about the wisdom of God that is put on display as people who hated each other for centuries are now united in Jew and Gentile. People who would never have anything else in common but now love each other as brethren because of a new birth and faith in Christ. God's wisdom is put on display in His church in many, many different ways. And this is His end. This is His purpose. Notice also, though, that this purpose has the church as its instrument. God is doing this in and through His church. I believe this with all of my heart. The more you mature in your walk with God, the more you understand the Bible, the more the church of Jesus Christ will be a passion in your heart. Because Jesus Christ is your life, and if He is your life, you are going to love what He loves. And the Bible says that He loved the church and gave His life for it. And Jesus said, I will build my church. How can you not love what He built? We've got to understand the church is the centerpiece for God's work in His world today. The family is not the centerpiece. Hear me carefully. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, He will make you a better husband, make you a better wife, make you a better son or daughter. But I've got to tell you, the family is not the centerpiece. The family is the foundation for society. When families crumble, society crumbles. The church will not be strong without strong families. I know all of that, agree with all of that, preach all of that. But I'm still here to tell you that there are many people who neglect the church of Jesus Christ in the name of making their family stronger. Oh, we can't make evening services. We can't make midweek services. That's family time for us. Listen, the family is not the centerpiece for God's work in the world. The church is. And what you're going to find is the strongest families are those families with whom the church is a priority. That's where you find strong families. I've been now in pastoral ministry for a long, long time, and I've yet to find strong families who consistently, habitually neglect the Lord's church. They don't exist. Strong families are those who love what Jesus loves, and He loved His church and gave His life for it. In addition to that, we need to realize the individual believer is not the centerpiece. We're living in a time right now where the church is gearing everything to the individual, where people literally come to church looking to have their needs met. I want to go to a place that's talking about what I've faced this week. I want to go somewhere where I'll hear about what I'm facing, what I'm going through, what I'm feeling. Would you please, before I leave today, make me feel better as though the individual is at the center of everything God is doing. What we're called to declare makes very clear that, my friend, you are not at the center. Praise be to God. You and I get to be a part of what God is doing, but what God is doing is bigger than me. He has made me a part of a body. He has made me a part of a family. He's made me a part of His church, and He's using His church as a whole, the whole thing, to declare His wisdom. I get to be a part of it. But I'm not at the center. You're not at the center. I'll tell you something else. The para-church movement is not at the center either. We are literally living in a time, and some of this I guess we could blame the church for, because we failed in so many ways. But we're living in a time where people have drawn away their effort, their energy, their service, their finances from the local church to supply parachurch organizations. And we've got to realize something. God did not promise to build Campus Crusade for Christ. God did not promise to build Navigators. God did not promise to build Promise Keepers. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And dear Christian, your attention, your energy, your finances, the first priority in terms of Christian service and kingdom service is the Lord's church. That's where His heart is. That's where our heart should be. God's purpose has His wisdom at the end. God's purpose has His church as the instrument. There's a third thing I want you to see. His purpose includes unseen creatures. Look what it says in verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church is the instrument. God's wisdom is the end. Who is the audience? The whole universe. You and I are an audience in a sense, but God here mentions the unseen creatures in the heavenly places as the audience. What's He talking about? He's talking about angels, both holy and unholy. God is putting on display His wisdom in His churches, and holy and unholy angels are receiving the testimony. You see, angels don't know anything about redemption experientially. God made no plan of redemption for angels. There are fallen angels. There are angels who have sinned, but they have no hope of redemption. The book of Hebrews teaches that God offered assistance to humans, not even to the angels. So that now, if the angels are to understand redemption, they must learn it, not experientially, they must learn it objectively, and the church is God's instrument. And by the way, that makes very clear too that He's not talking about church generic. He's talking about churches. Because if you read in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is teaching that local church about why their women were to adorn themselves in such a way that spoke of submission to their husbands, he said they were to do it so as not to offend the angels. Which means that those angels observe their local services, and an expression of rebellion was offensive to holy angels who understand submission because they're submitted to the ultimate authority in the universe, God Himself. And they understand that a wife's submission to her husband is a point of submission to Christ. So as not to offend the holy angels, the church ought to function in a way that is biblical and right and orderly and submissive. And so the angels behold what goes on in churches just like ours. And God uses the church to declare His wisdom. Someone might ask, Pastor, why do you include unholy angels in this? The reason why is if you go to Ephesians 6 verse 12, he uses the same terminology to speak of unholy angels as well. Ephesians 6:12, notice what it says. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness," where? In the heavenly places. So he uses the same terminology to refer to unholy angels as well as holy angels. And God is putting on display His beautiful, many-colored wisdom to every creature in the universe. And His church is the instrument. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Listen to this. "Things into which angels long to look." And in the Greek language there, the picture is the angels actually stooping over, anxious to see. When we declare this purpose of God, this purpose of Christ, this mystery, or something else we're declaring, God's wisdom is the end of it, the church is the instrument of it, the unseen creatures are the audience, there's something else. It's a purpose in accordance with an eternal purpose. This mystery is the church, and what God has purposed to do in this church age is in accordance with an even larger purpose, an eternal purpose. Look what he says in verse 11. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a little bit difficult to know exactly what he means, but I'll tell you what I believe he means. That what he's doing in the church age is in complete accordance with his overall plan of redemption. The church is one aspect of God's plan of redemption, but it's not the whole plan. Let me illustrate this. In the Old Testament, was God saving people? Were people redeemed? Answer? Yes. Did the church exist? No. We've got to be very careful. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. After the church age, the church is raptured. There's 7 years of tribulation. Will people be redeemed during the tribulation period? Yes. Does the church exist? No. At that time on the earth? No. So there's a larger plan of redemption in Christ Jesus, and what God is doing in this mystery, in the church age, in His church, is in complete accordance with His overall plan of redemption. Everything He did in the Old Testament fits into what He's doing now, and everything He's doing now will fit into what He does in the tribulation period and beyond. It all fits together perfectly because you see there's an administrator at work. It all fits together perfectly because there is a destiny and a design and a delight at work in all of it. Something else he tells us about this purpose. It is all accomplished in Christ. It's all accomplished in Christ. Verse 11. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there where it says he carried it out, it is in the past tense. It has been carried out and accomplished in Christ. That is what happened in the incarnation, in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in the ascension of Christ. There was the culmination, the climax, the crescendo of everything God is doing in this plan. It all required, and it was all settled in the historical work of Jesus Christ. Apart from His historical work, it couldn't be accomplished. And when He came and accomplished what the Father sent Him to do, it is finished. It is settled. It is sealed. It's all accomplished in Christ. Now at this point, we might, hopefully we do, feel a little bit smaller. And so we ask, now how do I fit into this? God has this overall plan that He's working out. He's the administrator of it all. It's all accomplished in Christ. There's a great mystery being declared. It's all for His wisdom to put it on display. Even the unseen creatures in the universe are included in on this. Where do I fit in on this? How do I become a part of this overall purpose? He tells us in verse 12. "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." That's how. Through faith in Him. Through faith in Christ. You see, when I understood that I was a lost sinner and I understood I couldn't do one thing to save myself, and I believe God's testimony that Christ died for sinners just like me and was raised from the dead, and that God would save sinners just like me by His grace, by His mercy, through faith alone in His Son, and that He would forgive all my sins based upon my trust in His Son as the Lord who saves. He would forgive all my sins. He would make me a new creation, and He would join me to His Son, adopt me forever. The moment I understood that and I called out to Christ from my heart, I was indeed made a new creation. I was saved. I was made a part of His bride. I was made a part of His church. So that now I, as an individual, not only fit into the overall redemptive plan of God, but I fit into this mystery that Paul's talking about in verse 9. I fit into the church age. I fit into the very church by which He's making His wisdom known. That's my place as an individual. I entered in by faith. And I'm kept by God's power. And now I have boldness and confident access every day to that Savior through my faith in Him. It's a purpose that we became a part of by faith. I want to ask you before we go further, are you a part of it? Do you belong to His church? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Are you a new creation? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been joined to the Son of God? This is what He's declaring. And yet with all, I mean, this all seems so heavenly, doesn't it? Yet it's so practical. Because there's another part of this purpose we see. This purpose, the reason why we declare it, and one reason we declare it, is that it's meant to lift us above our problems. Look at verse 13. Therefore, now we all know what that word therefore means, right? What He's about to say is tied directly to what He's just taught them. I've declared this purpose to you. I've told you about this administration of God. And based on that understanding, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You see, this is the context in which we must understand our trials. This is the context in which we must understand our living and our growing in Christ. This is the only context in which we will ever have a proper conception of the ministry. The small things in our life will never come into clear focus until we can see them against the backdrop of an eternal purpose. Somebody might ask, how am I to view my trials? How am I to view my problems? How am I to view what I'm going through in my life? You need to understand something, that whatever you're facing, God has allowed it. It's come into your life by His permission, and He means everything that comes into your life for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So that whatever comes your way today, it is a part of a bigger thing that God is doing. And ultimately, it's for your good, and it's for His glory. It's for His glory. This is how you're lifted above those problems. This is why Paul could write in Ephesians 3, verse 1, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm not in this Roman prison by accident. I'm not in this Roman prison because I had bad luck. I'm not in this Roman prison because of happenstance or it was an accident. I'm here as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is a part of His overall purpose in general and His overall purpose for me. All fits together. Is that how you're looking at your problems? Now, beloved, this is the substance. This is the substance of what we teach. What do when we teach these things? This is the substance of what we teach. What are we doing when we teach these things? Let me tell you what we're doing. First of all, we're preaching things that are essential. We're preaching things that are essential. Do you notice in verse 9, you look at verse 8 and verse 9, He ties both of these things together as a part of His very calling. God had called Him to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and to declare and to bring to light what is this administration. This was a part of His calling. This was not a secondary issue for Paul. This was not a periphery subject. This was not just a favorite hobby horse. When Paul preached about the sovereignty of God, it wasn't because it was just a particular favorite subject in the Scriptures. This was a part of His very calling. To make known the fact that there is an all-wise God, an all-powerful God, a sovereign God who controls all things and is working all things according to the counsel of His own will. Folks, this is essential, elementary, basic stuff for the church. This is not something we get into just because we like it. This is something we get into because we've been commissioned to preach it. It's essential because it's the will of God. It's essential because it's for the Christian's good. Listen, if God means to put His plan on display so as to show forth His wisdom, what do we do when we neglect to preach His program? We refuse to preach His wisdom. We refuse to glorify Him in His wisdom. This is essential stuff. And it's essential for the people of God. We must be taught this for Christian growth. We must be taught this to come to maturity. At least to a second thing. When we preach these things, we are preaching things that are difficult. We've got to acknowledge that. These things are hard to understand. And if it's any encouragement to you, these things were hard for the Apostle Peter to understand. In 2 Peter, you can read where he says, you know, our brother Paul, beloved brother Paul, has written of some things which are hard to understand. And he says the unstable distort those things as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter already knew that what Paul had written was Scripture. And he says it was hard to get a hold of. These things are so difficult that he prays for them to grasp it twice. In fact, right after he writes all of this, look at the very next verse, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And what's he asking for? Look down at verse 18. "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth." Man, this takes you up and down and left and right. And it goes off into eternity. And I'm praying that God would strengthen you in your inner man so that you might be able to grasp some of it. These are hard things. It's so difficult that he repeats himself for three chapters. You read chapter 1 and you find the same basic stuff in chapter 2. Said differently, but it's the same basic stuff. And you read chapter 2 and you find the same basic stuff in chapter 3. Paul, why are you repeating yourself so much? Why is the Holy Spirit of God through you repeating Himself so much? Because these things are hard to grasp. And if we test our church and our ministry by these kinds of statements, I think it reveals a very major problem in the church of our day. I really believe, beloved, that many churches of our day are glorying in their shame. Say, what do you mean? I mean, there's an attitude. There's an attitude going on that we are to forget the deep doctrinal truths of the Bible and concentrate on things that, quote, really help people. So I've heard ministers say things like this. I just believe my calling is to teach people the basics. And I want to say, then get out of the ministry. And I mean that with all my heart. Get out of the ministry. You are a disgrace to the name minister. Because there is no God-called minister who would ever say such a thing. Either that or he's very immature in his understanding. Because God has called us as ministers and God has called us as believers to take people to maturity. We cannot be satisfied with just teaching them, quote, the basics. We've got to be satisfied only with teaching them the whole counsel of God. And there are some things in this book that are hard to get a hold of. It takes discipline. It takes work. It takes commitment. It takes endurance. And we must be just as committed to teaching those things. Colossians 1:28. Listen to what Paul's attitude was. "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man." You notice that? Every man. "And teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor." And that Greek word translated labor means to work, to strain to the point of exhaustion and weariness. He said, "I will labor to the point of weariness to bring people to maturity." He says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." What does that tell you? It tells you that this desire to bring people to maturity was God's desire, that God was working in and through him so that he labored for it. In Galatians 4:19, Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Paul says it's like having a baby twice. He said, I wanted to see you be saved. I wanted to see you come to faith in Christ. And I knew a sense of labor pain before you came to Christ. But now that you've made a profession of faith in Christ, he says, I'm in labor all over again until I see Jesus formed in you. Teach people the basics. No, no, no. Bring them to maturity. Ephesians 4. Look there. Very same book of the Bible. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I wonder how long this work is to go on. Verse 13. Until we all, how many of us? All attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a, what kind of man? Mature. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And Paul knew he would never see full maturity in anybody, including himself, this side of heaven, which meant he was to go on laboring his whole ministry, seeing people grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Or as the Apostle Paul was able to say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. There's a lot more to the purpose of God than five ways to do this and seven ways to do that and six things. There's a lot more to the purpose of God than that. We're to teach the whole purpose of God. Leads to a third thing under what we do when we preach these things. We preach things that indirectly shape lives. You see, this is another thing that is a plague in our churches. If we cannot see how it directly affects someone's life, we don't think it's worth teaching. And the fact of the matter is, most of the Word of God shapes your life not in a way you can directly see. It shapes your life in a way you can't see. Let me illustrate it. It's like I like working with computers. It's like a computer's operating system. How many of you have ever run Windows? Would you raise your hand? Okay. For the rest of you, you know what it is, right? It's an operating system where you have little icons. You click on the icons and stuff works. But what really runs that computer is not what you see. And it's not what you click on. Because there are drivers and there are various programs running in the background that you can't see that make those little things you can see work. And if you've ever had trouble with your computer, you know that. Because you can click and click and click and click and it doesn't work right. Well, I'm telling you that when we teach the whole purpose of God, and that includes the purpose of Christ and this grand scheme in history, I'm telling you that though you may not see how it directly affects your life, it literally shapes everything behind the scenes. Someone could say, well, what does this sermon have to do with the argument I had with my husband last week, or the discipline I need to give to my children, or the way I need to live at work? And my answer is, it shapes everything. Everything. Because all of a sudden what would happen if we grasped this is a lot of the things that bog us down in our churches today we would find are really meaningless. They become much smaller when you live your life with this bigger purpose in mind. Why should I stick it out in a marriage that's hard to stick it out in? I'll tell you why. You weren't saved just to be happy at the moment. You were saved to display His wisdom. And if you divorce that person, it will not be a true testimony of what God can produce in a life. That's a reason why. Because your little life on this earth won't last forever. And one day, you're going to meet your Master. And there's going to be a great reward day. And we're called to be faithful. That's why. That's why. And if all you can see is the immediate, if all you can see is right now, if all you can see is what directly affects your life at the moment, you'll never live that enduring life of obedience. But if you can lift your eyes up and see the bigger picture of God, now these littler things make sense. Now they make sense. And we are seeing churches destroyed for lack of knowledge, destroyed for lack of maturity, destroyed for lack of perspective. It's because we don't fulfill the ministry, which is to preach the whole purpose of God. Leads to the fourth and last thing this morning. When we preach these things, we're preaching things that are essential. We're preaching things that are difficult. We're preaching things that indirectly shape lives. Fourth and lastly, to sum it all up, we preach things that are profound. Profound. We get back to that statement at the end of verse 8. The unfathomable riches of Christ. Past tracking. Unsearchable. That's what we preach. Let me ask you as we close. Do you see this as very important? Do you think this is worth knowing? Do you grasp what is really going on in the world today? Do you realize that only Christians have the capacity to really understand history and to really understand what's going on in the world? You listen to all the talking heads and all the commentators about the war and about society and about culture and about this, and you realize that none of those people who don't know Christ have any foggy of what's going on. Only the believer can lift up their eyes and say, there's a sovereign God who's controlling it all. And He's told us in His Word where it's all headed. Do you really firmly understand what your life is for? That just as the church exists for His glory, you are a part of that church if you're saved. Which means that your life exists for His glory. My life is only important in a kingdom sense, as far as it brings glory to my Master. That's why He made me. And what you find, as the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him forever. What you find is that when you see that your purpose is to glorify Him, you'll also find what enjoyment is. That's to enjoy Him. Let's bow our heads together, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You are who You are. Your purpose is what it is, to make Yourself known. And that's for the good of Your creatures. I pray for any soul in this place who is yet to be redeemed. Perhaps even what we've talked about today, because it is only for those who can understand the mystery in Christ. Lord, perhaps for someone today that this has made no sense except that they can see that they need to be saved. May they even this day, Lord, repent. Repent of their wayward and sinful ways, of ways that make them deserving of Your wrath. And may they trust Your Son, believing in their hearts that He died for sinners just like them and has been raised from the dead and is able to save them to the uttermost. And for each one of us who are Your children, Lord, may we see our small lives in the context of Your big picture, so that our problems don't weigh us down and trample us underfoot, but rather, Lord, we live above them, knowing why we're here and where we're headed. May You add to Your church as it pleases You. May You not allow this, Lord, to go through one of our ears and out the other. But may we live in the light of what we've heard. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.